Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider praying and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 50, lecture 38, verse 6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Now God shows why he had threatened the false prophets and the whole people so severely, namely that they should repent. For the object of God's rigor is that when terrified by his judgments, we should return into the way. Now therefore he exhorts them to repentance. Hence we gather the useful lesson that whenever God inspires us with fear, he has no other intention than to humble us, and thus to provide for our salvation, when he reproves and threatens us so strongly by his prophets, and in truth is verbally angry with us, that he may really spare us. But the exhortation is short, that they may be converted and turned away from their idols, and may turn their faces from all their abominations. When he uses the word Hesheba in the second clause, some understand wives, but this is frigid. Others think the verb transitive, but yet impersonal. Thus make yourselves return. This also is harsh. I have no doubt that the prophet here exhorts the Israelites that each should desire to reconcile himself to God, and at the same time bring others with him, as many were mutually the authors of evils to each other. He now orders them to do their utmost to bring back others with them, and surely this is a true proof of our repentance, when we are not only converted to God one by one, but when we stretch forth our hand to our brethren and recall them from error, especially if they have wandered away through our fault. We must take care to make up for the injury by at least equal diligence. The sense, therefore, of the prophet is, first, that the Israelites should repent. Next, that one should assist another to repentance, or that they should mutually unite in the pursuit of piety, just as each was previously corrupted by his companion and brother. This seems to be the full meaning. Besides, this series must be remarked, because many show zeal in seizing others and stretching out the hand to free them from error, but they themselves never think of repenting. But the Holy Spirit here shows us the true method of proceeding when he commands us to repent, and then extends our desires to our brethren who have need of our exhortations. At length he adds, withdraw your faces, or turn away from all your abominations. A part is here put by the prophet for the whole, since turning away the face means the same as withdrawing all the senses. Since, therefore, they had been almost affixed to their own abominations, to which they had cast their eyes, and were completely intent upon them, he orders them to turn away their faces, so as to bid them farewell. It follows. Verse 7. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Ezekiel again returns to threats. Because exhortation was not sufficiently effectual with such hardened ones. For we have seen that they were obdurate in their vices, almost like untamed beasts. For unless God's judgment had been often set before them, there had been but small fruit of teaching and exhortation. This then is the reason why God here sets before them his vengeance. A man, says he, or even a stranger who sojourns among Israel. When he adds strangers, he doubtless speaks of the circumcised who profess to be worshippers of the true God, and so submitted to the law as to refrain from all impieties. But there were two kinds of strangers, those who transacted business there, but were profane men, continuing uncircumcised. But there were others who were not sprung from the sacred race, and were not indigenous to the soil, but yet they had been circumcised, and as far as religion was concerned, had become members of the church, and God wishes them to be esteemed in the same class and rank as the sons of Abraham. The law shall be the same for the stranger and the homeborn, wherever the promise is concerned, Numbers 15:15-16. And the same sentiment is repeated in many places. Thus the word foreigners is now to be explained. But this circumstance exaggerates the crime of the chosen people. For if anyone settled in the land of Canaan and embraced God's law, this was an accidental event. But the Israelites were by nature heirs of eternal life, for the adoption was continued through successive ages. Since then they were born sons of God, it was the more disgraceful to depart from his worship. And so when Ezekiel here gravely rebukes the strangers, he shows how much more atrocious the crime was in the case of those who were bound by a more sacred bond to the worship of God. He says, "And he was separated from after me." The prophet yesterday said, "Megneli, from near or from towards me." Here he more clearly expresses disclension when men reject the teaching of the law and openly show that they pay no obedience to God. For he is said to follow God or to walk after him who proposes to himself God as a guide and is devoted to his precepts and holds on in the way pointed out by him. Thus, by the obedience of faith, we follow God or walk after him. So we recede from him when we reject his law and are openly unwilling to bear his yoke any longer. Hence he shows of what kind the separation of the people or of individuals from God is, namely when they refuse to follow his law. The Israelites indeed wished God always to remain united to them. But they made the divorce, although they denied it. Hence the prophet cuts away from them beforehand this prop of backsliding when he says that they separated from God by not following him. At length he repeats what we saw yesterday. He who caused his idols to ascend unto his heart, he who placed the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, that is, was drowned in his own superstitions, so that his idols bore sway in his heart. Lastly, he who is so forward in audacity that he did not conceal his wish to oppose the Almighty, If anyone, says he, come to a prophet to inquire of him in me, or in my name, I will answer him. He confirms what we saw yesterday, that he could no longer bear the hypocrites who deluded themselves so proudly. And certainly when they openly worshipped idols and were filled with many superstitions, what audacity and pride it was to consult true prophets. It is much the same as if a person should wantonly insult and rail at a physician, and not only load him with reproaches, but even spit in his face, and should afterwards go and ask his advice, saying, "What do you advise me to do? How must I be cured of this disease?" Such pride could not be borne between man and man. How then will God permit such reproaches to go unpunished? For this reason he says that he would answer, but after his own manner, as if he had said, "They seek flatteries, but I will answer in myself," that is, in my natural character. I will not change it according to their pleasure, for they change my character by their fictions, but they are deceived. They profit nothing when they expect me to answer according to their views. I will answer, says he, in myself. That is, they shall feel that the answer proceeds from me, and they shall have no reason for thinking that my servants will be submissive to them, or they are as they are accustomed to abuse the false prophets whom they buy for reward, because they are venal. For when anyone is venal, he is compelled to flatter like a slave. For there is no freedom but in a good and upright conscience. Hence God here separates his servants from impostors who make a trade of their flatteries. Now it follows, "And a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Here God adds that the execution of his wrath would be ready when the prophets had denounced it. For profane men always fabricate for themselves empty treaties, and when God threatens, they say that it is only thunder without lightning. Hence the prophetic threats move the reprobate either nothing or but little. So God now shows that he would not only answer what they did not wish to hear, but they should perceive by its effect how truly he had spoken. And this ought to be understood from the last sentence, for when God answers by himself, he neither lies nor strikes the air with threatening words, but denounces what he determined to fulfil and accomplish in his own time. For God never answers in himself without joining the effect with the prophecy. But hypocrites are too stupid to acknowledge this unless a clearer explanation was afforded. This then is the reason why the prophet brings a message respecting the effect. He says, "I will put my face upon that man." When God speaks openly against us, this is sufficient for our destruction. But he wished to express more in this case, namely the prophets were the heralds of his wrath, and that hypocrites should be admonished about the penalties which await them, and even now hang over them, since his hand is stretched out against them. He is said to place his face against another who rises against him, or descends to a contest, and engages hand to hand. So also God pronounces that he would be an adversary to all the reprobate who thus endeavoured to elude him. He says, "I will place him for a sign and a proverb." He marks the heaviness of the punishment by these words. For God sometimes chastises the faults of men, but after a common and accustomed manner. But when punishment excites the wonder of all, and is like a portent, then God puts forth the sign of his wrath in no common fashion, as they say. The prophet then means this, and hence at the same time admonishes us how detestable a crime it is to decline from the pure worship of God. For God chastises thefts and lewdness, drunkenness, deceits and rapines, but not always so rigorously that the punishment is remarkable, and turns the minds of all towards himself. Hence, from the greatness of the punishment, The atrocity of the crime is made known. He now adds four proverbs. This phrase is taken from the law, as the prophets, who are the interpreters of Moses, make use of words from it. Deuteronomy 28:37. When any remarkable slaughter occurs, it is said to be for a proverb, as all persons usually boast when speaking of any slaughter that none is equal to it or more horrible. But Meshel is also used for a disgrace, as if he had said, it should not only be material for remark among the whole people, but their names should be subject to reproach and contempt. At length he adds, I will cut him off from my people. This is most severe of all, and even the hope of pity is taken away. A person may be a wonder for a time, then his calamity may be the subject of vulgar taunts and proverbs. And yet God is still exorable and may not cut him off from his people. But when anyone is cut off from God's people, his safety is already beyond hope. It is not in vain that this sentence is so often repeated. Ye shall know that I am Jehovah, says he, since we even formerly saw hypocrites always put a veil before them, since they think that they have only to do with the prophets, and thus they despise mortals with security. Hence God here inscribes his name on his word, that they may know that he has spoken, and may experience the effect of his words by his hand. It follows, verse 9. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. Here God meets that foolish thought in which many minds are wrapped up. When they had their own impostors at hand, they thought that all God's threats could be repelled, as it were, by a shield. Jeremiah and Ezekiel threaten us, say they, but we have others to cheer us with good hope. They promise that all things shall be joyful and prosperous to us. Since therefore only two or three deprive us of the hope of safety, and others, and those two far more numerous, promise us security, we have no need to despair. Since they thus oppose their impostors to the true prophets, and imagine a kind of conflict in which imposture prevails and God's truth is vanquished, he says there is no reason why the flatteries of the false prophets should deceive you. For if you say that they bear also the prophetic name and office, I reply that they err through your fault. For I deceive them because your impiety deserves it. This may as yet be obscure, but I will endeavour to explain it by a familiar example. At this time we see that many, through sloth, withdraw themselves from all fear and promise themselves freedom from punishment, while they reject all care for God. Oh, say they, what have I to do with religion? For this only occasions me trouble. Whoever wishes to give himself up seriously to God amidst these dissensions and divisions will enter a labyrinth. Since therefore many think themselves free from fault, even if they reject God, this doctrine may be turned against them. They are indeed, at this day, dissensions in religion which disturb many. But do you think that this happens rashly? Oh, we know not which party to follow. Inquire, for God has not so given the rein to Satan and his ministers that the church is disturbed and men are mutually opposed by chance. But when this happens by the just judgment of God, it is certain that no one can be deceived unless of his own accord. For the prophet takes that principle from Moses whenever false prophets come forth, that this is a proof of faithfulness and of sincere piety. Thy God tries thee, says Moses, whether thou lovest him. Deuteronomy 8:3. Since therefore no false prophet arises without the just judgment of God, and since God wishes to distinguish between sincere worshippers and hypocrites, it follows that no one can be excused on this pretext of differing opinions which arise by wise ordination. For since God wishes to make an experiment, as I have said, concerning his servants and sons, and since false prophets so mingle all things and involve the clear daylight in darkness, no one who truly and heartily seeks God shall be entangled among their snares. But Ezekiel will proceed still further, as I have previously hinted, namely, that all impostures and errors do not spring up rashly, but proceed from the ingratitude of the people itself. For if they had not so willingly given themselves up to the false prophets, God would doubtless have spared them. But since false prophets abounded on every side and were so plentiful everywhere, hence it may be understood that the people were worthy of such impostures. Now then, we perceive the meaning of the Holy Spirit when God pronounces that he is the author of all the error which the false prophets were thus scattering abroad. For it is not sufficient to observe merely the sound of the words and then to elicit the substance of the prophetic teaching, but we must attend to the Spirit's purpose. I've already explained why the prophet says this, namely that the Israelites should cease to turn their backs according to their custom, saying that if they remained in doubt amidst various opinions, this ought not to be imputed to them as a crime. For he answers that the false prophets only took this license because the people deserved to be blinded. And in fine, he says that Satan's lies multiplied not at random or at the will of men, but because God repays a graceless and perfidious people with a just recompense. So Paul says that error has a divine efficacy when men prefer embracing a lie to the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12, and do not submit themselves to God, but rather shake off his yoke. Now therefore, whoever wishes to excuse himself under the pretext of simplicity for not acquiescing in God's word, this answer is at hand, that all things are thus mingled by God's just decree. Since therefore Satan eclipses the light whenever clouds are scattered to disturb the weak, we here find God to be the author of it, since man's impiety deserves it. For the prophet does not here discourse profanely about God's absolute power, as they say, but when he brings forward God's name, he takes it for granted that God is not delighted with such disturbance, when false prophets seize upon his name. It is certain then that God does not delight in such deception, but the cause must be sought, as we shall soon see. The cause is not always manifest, but without controversy this is fixed, that God punishes men justly when true religion is so rent asunder by divisions and truth is obscured by falsehood. We must hold then that God does not rage like a tyrant, but exercises just judgment. Besides, this passage teaches us that neither impostures nor deceptions arise without God's permission. This seems at first sight absurd, for God seems to contend with himself when he gives license to Satan to pervert sound doctrine. And if this happens by God's authority, it seems perfectly contradictory to itself. But let us always remember this, that God's judgments are not without reason called a profound abyss. Psalm 36:6, that when we see rebellious men acting as they do in these times, we should not wish to comprehend what far surpasses even the sense of angels. Soberly, therefore, and reverently must we judge of God's works, and especially of his secret counsels. But with the aid of reverence and modesty, it will be easy to reconcile these two things, that God begets and cherishes and defends his church and confirms the teaching of his prophets, all the while that he permits it to be torn and distracted by intestine broils. Why so? He acts thus that he may punish the wickedness of men as often as he pleases when he sees them abuse his goodness and indulgence. When God lights up the flame of his doctrine, this is a sign of his inestimable pity. When he suffers the church to be disturbed, and men to be in some degree dissipated, this is to be imputed to the wickedness of men. Whatever be the explanation, he pronounces that he deceived the false prophets, because Satan could not utter a single word unless he were permitted, and not only so, but even ordered, while God exercises his wrath against the wicked. In another sense, Jeremiah says that he was deceived. Chapter 20, verse 7. I am deceived, but thou, Jehovah, hast deceived me. For there he speaks ironically. For when ungodly men boasted that so many of his prophecies were delusive, and derided him as foolish and misguided man, he says, if I am deceived, thou, O Lord, hast deceived me. We see, then, that by false irony he reproves the petulance of those who despised his prophecies, and finally he shows that God was the author of his teaching. But in this place God pronounces without a figure that he deceived the false prophets. If anyone now objects that nothing is more remote from God's nature than to deceive, the answer is at hand. Although the metaphor is rather rough, yet we know that God transfers to himself by figure of speech what properly does not belong to him. He said to laugh at the impious, but we know that it is not agreeable to his nature to ridicule, to laugh, to see, and to sleep. Psalm 2 verse 4 and 37 verse 13. And so in this place I confess there is an improper form of speaking, but the sense is not doubtful, that all impostures are scattered abroad by God, since Satan, as I have said, can never utter the slightest word unless commanded by God. By the kind of deceit which will solve this difficulty for us is described in the sacred history. For when Ahab had a great crowd of false prophets, Micaiah alone stood firm and faithfully discharged his duty to God. When brought before King Ahab, he immediately blows away their boastings. Behold, all my prophets predict victory. He answers, I saw God sitting on his throne, and when all the armies of heaven were collected before him, God inquired, who shall deceive Ahab? And the spirit offered himself, namely a devil, and said, I will deceive him, because I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. God answers, depart. And thus it shall be. 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 18. Afterwards it follows, therefore, the Lord put a lie in the mouth of all those prophets. Here he distinctly shows us the manner in which God maddens the false prophets and deceives them, namely, since he sends forth Satan to fill them with his lies. Since then they are impelled by Satan, the father of lies, what can they do but lie and deceive? The whole of this, then, depends on the just judgments of God, as this place teaches. God, therefore, does not deceive, so to speak, without an agency, but uses Satan and impostors as organs of his vengeance. If anyone flies to that subtle distinction between ordering and permitting, he is easily refuted by the context. For that cannot be called mere permission when God willingly seeks for someone to deceive Ahab, and then he himself orders Satan to go forth and do so. But the last clause which I have quoted takes away all doubt. Since God put a lie in the mouth of the prophets, that is, suggested a lie to all the false prophets. If God suggests, we shall see that Satan flies forth not only by his permission to scatter his impostures, but since God wished to use his aid, so he afforded it on this condition and to this end. But we shall leave the rest for the next lecture. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since we are so prone to error, that thy truth may always shine upon us amidst the darkness of this world. Grant also that we may gaze upon it with open eyes and subject ourselves to thee and with true docility, so that being governed by both thy word and thy spirit, we may fulfil our course and at length arrive at that happy rest which thine only begotten Son has prepared for us. Amen. Lecture 39th. We saw in the last lecture with what intention God permits so much license to the false prophets to deceive the people, for men would desire to throw the fault of their error on God if he did not meet their rashness. But God has pronounced in this place that his judgment is just, since the exiles as well as the Jews remaining in the city were equally blind. Hence we must understand that there was no cause for excuse when God's hand was against an impious and wicked people. He now adds that he would be an avenger in destroying the false prophets from the midst of the people. This seems at first sight not to be in accordance with justice, that God should impel and precipitate men into error and then exact punishment of them. And as I have said, men think themselves free from blame if God blinds them, casts them into a reprobate state of mind, and even hurries them into impious desires. But I have already remarked that those act erroneously who estimate God's judgment by their own notions. For how small is the measure of our intelligence, for God's judgments are a profound abyss. Psalm 36 verse 6. Nothing therefore remains except waiting for that day in which we shall see face to face the things which we now behold darkly and obscurely, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Whatever may be the sense, God does rightly in deceiving the false prophets by way of punishing an impious people, and when he summons the false prophets to judgment, that also is free from blame. But if men are restive through their own rashness and audacity, God will free himself from all their calumnies. Wherefore let us diligently mark this passage where God pronounces that he is the deceiver. Because however Satan may plot by his lies to abolish the truth, yet he can accomplish nothing unless God permit him, as we have already explained at full length. But when false prophets are dragged to punishment, they have no cause of expostulation with God, and they profit nothing by their complaints, since their own consciences condemn them. They cannot object that they were compelled or drawn violently aside by God, since of their own accord and by their own efforts they endeavoured to deliver wretched men to destruction by their lies. Since then this is the case, God justly extends his hands to punish them, as he now says. But let us proceed to the next verse. Verse 10. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. Here what Ezekiel had partially touched upon is more clearly taught. For he has said that at length false prophets should meet with punishment. But he now joins the whole people with them, and at the same time repels the empty pretences by which men are always willing to conceal their fault. For when he mentions their iniquity by name, it is the same as forbidding them to turn their back any more. In this way, then, God removes all the cavils to which men usually resort, since they never pursue these tortuous paths without being conscious of their iniquity. For when God says that he is a searcher of hearts, he brings openly before us the secret feelings of mankind. as long as hypocrites have to deal with men, they easily delude them. And then they put on various disguises by which they throw off the blame from themselves. But when God addresses them, his language necessarily penetrates to their hidden thoughts. Now therefore we understand the force of the words which God uses, they shall bear their iniquity. He now adds, the iniquity of the inquirer shall be like that of the prophet. We have said that the sacred name of prophet is improperly transferred to impostors. But God often speaks thus by concession, and in this way a stumbling block occurs by which the weak are disturbed. For when they hear that deceivers, who not only obscure God's word but pervert it, proudly boast in their title, they are moved, and not without reason. For divine things ought seriously to move us to reverence, since prophets are organs of the Holy Spirit. Hence, that man is worthy of such honour that no man ought to despise one who is reckoned a prophet. But because God tries his own people and blinds the reprobate, as we have said, when he sends them false prophets, in order that the faith of the pious should not faint when they hear that sacred name profaned, he says by concession, well, they shall be called prophets. But he does not mean that those shall be truly and really esteemed, such who falsely claim to themselves that glory. Now let us come to the next clause. The iniquity of the inquirer shall be like that of the prophet. We have already spoken of the iniquity of those who, being led captive by the lies of Satan, endeavour to pervert both the worship and the pure doctrine of God. Since therefore they propose to contend with God, their iniquity is by no means excusable. But another question may arise concerning the people, which although we have solved it before, it may be expedient to repeat it. He says then that those who had been deceived by the false prophets would be subject to punishment, that they may sustain the same penalty. This seems hard, as I have said, but the prophet had previously taught that the people would be justly involved in the same punishment with the impostors, because they erred knowingly and willingly. For if they had cordially devoted themselves to God, and had suffered themselves to be ruled by his Spirit and by the teaching of the law, they had doubtless been freed from all error. For God takes care of his own people, though he does not defend them from the insults of the ungodly, yet he fortifies them by the foresight and fortitude of his Spirit. Those who are deceived receive the just reward of either sloth or pride or ingratitude. For many scarcely deigned to inquire what the will of God was. Others looked down as from an eminence on whatever was uttered in God's name, for through self-confidence they received with difficulty any instruction but their own. Since then they were so unteachable, they are worthy of the reward which I have mentioned. Others again are ungrateful to God, for they stifle his instructions and the knowledge of heavenly things, and contaminate and pollute what is sacred, so that God justly joins the disciples with their masters when he revenges sacrilege, as we see, since all sacred teaching is overthrown. But Ezekiel expresses more when he says that the people had inquired. For they had counsellors, who thereby gave a direct approbation to their employment. If they had been teachable, they would not have betaken themselves so eagerly to the false prophets. Hence the greater their diligence in this direction, the more their crime was apparent, since they purposely rejected God and his servants by transferring themselves to the false prophets. We now understand the meaning of this sentence. It only remains that each of us should apply what is here said to his own prophet. The papists think themselves to be twice or thrice absolved if they have been deceived in any quarter. But on the other hand, Christ exclaims, if the blind lead the blind, it is not surprising if both fall into the ditch, Matthew 15:14. The reason is here expressed, because however those who are deceived show their simplicity, it is by no means doubtful that they flee from the light and desire the darkness by a crooked and perverse craving. Hence it happens that the iniquity of the inquirer is like that of the prophet. Verse 11. That the house of Israel may now go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Hence God shows that there was no other remedy if he would recall to safety those who had almost perished, and at the same time he teaches that it is useful to the church to chastise those who had so impiously declined from himself. Meanwhile it happens that God thunders and exercises judgments even to the extreme of rigour. Meanwhile men do not repent but remain obstinate. Nay, the punishment which God inflicts upon the reprobate sinks them into deeper destruction. How so? Those who harden themselves against the hand of God heap upon themselves severe punishments, since the reprobate do not submit to the yoke when God wishes to correct their hardness and obstinacy. But here God announces that he will not be so severe as not to consult for their safety. But this contradiction might disturb many, since God destined the people as well as the false prophets to destruction, for this seems to render his covenant vain. But he prevents his question and says, since he should exact such severe penalties from the despisers of his word and from apostates, that rigour would be useful to the church. Now we understand the meaning of the saying, the house of Israel shall not err any more, since otherwise their obstinacy was incurable. Unless God had seriously roused them up, they had never been brought back into the way of their own accord. Here therefore God obliquely rebukes the hardness of his people, because they could not be instructed except by punishment. For incorrigible indeed are those sons who, while their father cherishes and indulges them, despise him, and become worse by the indulgence. Of this then God now complains, that the children of Israel were so untractable that they could not bear instruction unless he descended to the utmost rigour. For it was a very sad spectacle that God's truth should be corrupted and adulterated by lies, and that the people, with those who imposed upon them, should utterly perish. But we now hear that there was but one remedy, since the children of Israel were untamable, unless they were completely broken down. He now adds, from me, a phrase worthy of notice, for we here gather that as soon as we bend over ever so little from following God, we wander after errors, for we shall never hold on in the right way unless we follow God. That is, unless we are intent upon the end which he sets before us, and then unless our eyes are turned in the direction that he points out, as we bend to either the right hand or the left. Thus we shall be beyond any danger of wandering if we follow God. On the other hand, if our minds turn to either this side or that, and we are not retained in obedience to God alone, the prophet teaches that we wander in error, and that this will at length turn out unhappily for us. When he speaks of the house of Israel, he does not embrace without exception those who spring from Jacob, but both the false prophets and those who consulted them were of Jacob's line and had a name in that family. But we have already seen what was decreed concerning them, namely that God would destroy them and blot them out from the midst of his people. We see then that they are comprehended under the offspring of Abraham, or the house of Israel, for this is restricted to the remnant of the people whom God wished to spare. For we know that there was always some seed left, that the covenant which he had made with Abraham might be firm and sacred. This sentence then properly refers to the elect, who are called by God the remnant of grace, Romans 11, verse 5. But God says that the example would be useful to the survivors, since the punishment of others would instruct them. And when they should see the false prophets perish, and should acknowledge God's remarkable judgment in their destruction, then they would profit by it. Now we understand what the prophet means by the destruction of the false prophets, and of those hypocrites who despised the true prophets, and prostituted themselves to be deceived by impostors. When God makes them an example of his wrath, the prophet says that the house of Israel should receive advantage from their perishing, and profit by their utter ruin. Now he adds, and that they should not be polluted any more in all their wickedness. Here he purposely enlarges on their crime, that he may the more magnify the mercy of God. For if they had been only moderately guilty, his pardoning them had not been so remarkable. But the prophet here pronounces them abandoned in sin, and does not condemn them for one sin, but for many. He says they were polluted and contaminated in their crimes. And when God's mercy is extended to such as these, we discover with certainty how inestimable it is. Finally, let us learn from this passage that God not only pardons men who transgress, but lightly through want of thought and error, but that he is also merciful to the abandoned who are convicted of many iniquities. He says that they may be my people, and I may be their God. God had already adopted the whole seed of Abraham, and all were circumcised to a man, and thus they bore personally the testimony and covenant with God's paternal favour. Since therefore they were already God's people, and were considered as members of the church, what can it mean that they shall be my people? For God seems here to promise them something new. But by this form of speech, the prophet marks their declension and manifests their deserts. For although God had thought them worthy of such honour as to reckon them among his elect people, yet they had cast themselves out by their own depravity. For since all religion among them was corrupt, God's worship was profaned, his whole law was almost buried, and they were separated as far as possible from God, as we shall see afterwards see. On the part of God, the adoption remained firm. But here Ezekiel regards their condition if they would really look at it themselves, namely as one of estrangement, since their own wickedness had cut them off. Hence he speaks as of a new benefit when he says, they should be for a people when they repented. The second chapter of Hosea will help us to understand this more clearly when it is said, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. Verse 23. For the prophet was commanded to go into an improper house and take an impure female and to beget sons. He says that the son was born to whom God gave the name Lo-Emi. It shall not be my people. And then when a daughter was born, she was unworthy of love. Then Hosea signifies that the Jews were cut off from the sacred root. And he speaks not of one or two, but of the whole race, for they were neither God's people nor a beloved daughter. Afterwards, when reconciled, they begin again to be God's people and a beloved daughter. Paul does not accommodate that sentence to the calling of the Gentiles rashly, Romans 9:25, namely that there was no difference between Jews and Gentiles, since the former were rejected. Whatever it is, we see that those who had a place and a name among God's people, and whom he had chosen for himself, were cast off and had become strangers through their own fault. Thus they begin to be God's people afresh when they repent and God receives them to favour. The conclusion is, I will restore them afresh, that my covenant may be renewed in some way, that they may be my people, as they formerly were, and I may be to them a God, since by their own backsliding they deserve to be treated as entire strangers. Besides, it is well to remember what we said elsewhere, that under these words is contained whatever belongs to solid happiness. For if God acknowledges us as his people, we are certain of his salvation, as when he pronounces that he will be our God while we call upon him as a father. But whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2:32, Acts 2:21, and Romans 10:13. Then we must remember that celebrated sentence of the prophet Habakkuk, "Thou art our God, we shall not die." Chapter 1:12. Lastly, we have nothing else to wish for towards the fullness of all good things and confidence in eternal life than that God should reckon us among his people, so that there may be open to us a free access to him in prayer. It follows, verse 12, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it." The next verse ought to be joined, for some interpreters altogether pervert the prophet's sense by finishing the sentence there, as if he had said, "I will extend my hand over it," etc. But the sentence is dependent, as we shall see. Verse 14, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Here again, God threatens the people of Israel with final destruction. But the words seem opposed, that God would be merciful and propitious to his people, and yet that no hope of pardon would be left. But we must remember the principle that the prophets sometimes directed their discourse to the body of the people, which was utterly devoted to destruction, since its wickedness was desperate. Yet afterwards, they moderated their rigour when they turned to the remainder, which is the seed of the church in the world, that God's covenant should not be extinguished, as we have already said. Hence, when we meet with this kind of contradiction, we know that God affords no hope to the reprobate, since he has decreed their destruction, so that language ought to be transferred to the body of the people, which was already alienated and like a putrid carcass. But when God mingles and intersperses any testimony of his favour, we may know that the church is intended, and that he wishes a seed to remain, lest the whole church should perish, and his covenant be abolished at the same time. The prophet, therefore, as before, so also now, sets before himself the people desperate in wickedness, and says that they had no right to hope that God would act mercifully as usual, since necessity compelled him to put his hand for the last time to the destruction of the impious. This is the full meaning. We had a similar passage in Jeremiah 15:1, when he said, "If Moses and Samuel had stood before me, my mind is not towards his people." That is, it never would be that I should return to favour them, even if Moses and Samuel should intercede for them and endeavour to obtain pardon by their own intercession. The papists foolishly distort this passage to prove that the dead intercede for us, for Moses and Samuel have been dead some time. But God says, even if they should pray for the people, their prayers would be in vain. But this passage refutes that gross ignorance, for God is not here making a difference between the living and the dead, but it is a kind of personification and of bringing back Moses and Samuel from the grave, as if he had said, "Were they living at this time and entreating for these wicked ones, I would never listen to them." For Ezekiel here mentions three, Noah, Job, and Daniel. But Daniel was then alive. He had been dragged into exile and lived to a mature old age, as is well known. Then he expresses his meaning more clearly by saying, if they had been in the midst of the city, they had escaped in safety themselves, but they would not have prevailed for others. The whole meaning is that God cuts off all hope of mercy from the abandoned people. We must remark the former speech which is used. He relates four kinds of punishments by which men's crimes are usually avenged, and enumerates them distinctly. If I shall break the staff of bread, says he, because the land has revolted from me, and I shall send famine upon it, Daniel, Job, and Noah shall preserve their own souls, but shall not profit others by their holiness. Then he adds, if I shall send a sword, that is, if I shall follow up the impious by wars, even Daniel and Job and Noah shall not save their souls, but they shall not intercede for others. He pronounces the same of pestilence and wild beasts. At length he reasons from less to greater. When I shall have punished any nation, says he, with famine, pestilence, and the sword, and wild beasts, how much less shall Daniel, Job, and Noah prevail with me by their intercession? But God had condemned the house of Israel to all punishments, just as if he had poured all his curses like a deluge to destroy them. Hence he concludes that there is no reason for cherishing any hope of escape from these imminent dangers. Now then we comprehend the prophet's meaning. Now let us come to the first kind of punishment. If the land, says he, acts wickedly against me, or conducts itself wickedly, heta, to act wickedly, but by prevaricating with prevarication. By these words, the crime of perfidy is distinguished from error, because men often fall away and depart from God through ignorance of the way which they ought to pursue. But here the prophet condemns the people's defection through perfidy, as if he had said that they purposely and by deliberate malice were estranged from God, since they had been correctly taught how God ought to be worshipped. Although the prophet speaks generally, yet he wished to show God's wrath to be of no ordinary kind, for God will often chastise men's sins by either pestilence, or sword, or famine, and yet will not be implacable. But he here speaks of a desperate people, and one already addicted to eternal destruction. He says, therefore, by prevaricating with prevarication, that is, by deceiving my confidence by open and gross perfidy. Again, and I will stretch forth my hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off from it man and beast. Here, as I have mentioned, he touches upon only one kind of punishment, for God is accustomed to take vengeance on men in four ways, and the prophets, as you have often heard, usually adopt the form of speech used by Moses. These four curses of God are everywhere related to the law, in the law, war, famine, pestilence, and the assault and savageness of wild beasts. Now the prophet begins with hunger, but he points out the kind of hunger, if God has broken the staff of bread. For sometimes, when he does not reduce men to poverty, yet he puffs up the bread so that those who think to use it as nourishment do not gather any vigour from it. But the prophet properly means it in the second sense, as we see in chapters 4 and 5. The metaphor is in accordance with the word staff. For as the lame cannot walk unless they lean on a staff, and tremulous old men need a similar support, so by degrees men's strength vanishes, unless new vigour is replaced by meat and drink. Bread is therefore like a staff, which restores our strength when want has weakened it. We now come to the word breaking. How does God break the staff of bread? By withdrawing the nourishment which he had infused into it. For the virtue which we perceive in bread is not intrinsic. I mean this, that bread is not naturally endued with the virtue of continuing and inspiring life within men. And why? Bread has no life in it, but then can anyone derive life from it? But the teaching of the law has been marked that man lives not by bread only, but by every word proceeding from God's mouth. Deuteronomy 8:3. Here Moses intends that even if God has inserted the virtue of nourishment in bread, yet this is not to be so attributed to it as if it were inherent in it. What follows then? That as God breathes a secret virtue into the bread, it sustains and refreshes us and becomes our aliment. On the other hand, God says that he breaks the virtue of the bread when he withdraws from it that virtue. Because as I've already said, when we taste bread, our minds ought to rise immediately to God, since men, if they cram themselves 1,000 times, yet will not feel their life to be deposited in the bread. Therefore, unless God breathes into bread the virtue of nourishment, the bread is useless. It may fill us up, but without any profit. Now then, we understand the meaning of this sentence, about which we shall have something more to say. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou shinest so clearly upon us with the teaching of thy gospel, in which thy Son reveals himself familiarly to us, grant that we may not shut our eyes to this light, or turn them hither and thither by depraved curiosity, but may remain in simple obedience, until at length, having passed through the course of this life, we may arrive at the fullness of light, when thou shalt wilt transform us into thy glory by the same, thine only begotten Son. Amen. This reading and recording ends on page 71.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.